Maybe you turn to two passages to begin with. We're going to be in Acts and chapter number 17, Acts 17, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Just for us to start here, we began last week by looking at the supreme rule of Bible interpretation, and that's interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And we see in Acts 17, we see a group that actually did that. They would listen to Paul and Silas, and then they would go and read the Scriptures and search the Scriptures to see whether what they were talking about was true. Look at Acts 17 there, verse number, let's look at verse number 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You know, I would God that more people were that way. Too many people will sit before someone, listen to it, and just soak it up and assume that it's true. These fellows wanted to make sure that what they were hearing was the truth. And we see in the Thessalonian church, Paul encouraged them in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse number 13. He said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And we need to receive the word, but we also need to search the word, don't we? It's very important that we do that. Now tonight, we're going to move a little bit down the road, not very far. Okay, we said Scripture is its own best interpreter. Passage of the Bible should be interpreted by comparing it with other parts of the Bible. That's the best way to study it. And so let's look at the foundational rules now. We saw the supreme rule last week. When we began to look at the foundational rules, it's going to take a few weeks. Okay. In fact, we're only going to make a little bit of progress here tonight on this. I'm going to look at the foundational rules of interpretation. Following the supreme rule, there are two essential rules which must be consistently observed in all Bible interpretation. And that's these two things. The Bible must be interpreted grammatically. And then the Bible must be interpreted historically. We'll talk about what those two things mean. We're just going to touch on the very first one. The Bible must be interpreted grammatically. And by this we mean that Scripture is to be interpreted according to the usual meaning of its words and the normal rules of grammar. There's no more basic principle of interpretation than this. And if you violate it, it can only result in literary anarchy. we need to stick with that. In this regard, there are three laws which must be applied. I think we're going to try to make it through maybe two of those tonight. The third one's pretty prolonged. And so tonight we're going to look at, first of all, the law of direct statement. The law of direct statement. Now, let's take a look at the law stated. Every passage of Scripture is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says, unless it is patently obvious from its immediate context or employment of obvious figures of speech that it bears another meaning. We can't take liberty with Scripture and just begin to spiritualize it because we think that, you know, I think that this is what this means, and you start just putting your own input into Scripture rather than looking for the sense of the Scripture. I like the saying there in italics, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it'll all become nonsense. Okay? That's a good thing to keep in mind. Now, let's think about some examples of this law. You know, a lot of folks try to spiritualize Israel and make the church out of it. And Israel is Israel. There's absolutely no warrant for making Israel of the Old Testament to be the church of the New Testament. Just no warrant whatsoever. Then Canaan is Canaan. Despite the popularity of a number of hymns, we've even sung some of these around here, but when I sing them with a different thought in mind. The believer is not bound for the promised land. Now, heaven is promised to us, but it's not on the same equation as what Canaan was to Israel. Our promised land is actually the walking in the victory of Christ. That's, you know, they walked in victory when they went in and was obedient to the Lord. Israel obtained victory. It had victory in that. And despite the popularity of a number of hymns, the believer is not bound for the promised land or Canaan's happy shore. Heaven is the final destination of the child of God. Canaan always refers to the literal land forming part of the state of Israel. It's not in your notes, but according to Zephaniah 2:5, Canaan will face terrible desolations in the day of the Lord. Well, if you make Canaan equal to heaven, heaven's not going to have any desolations. I mean, it just makes for a ludicrous way of interpreting Scripture. Even when making a spiritual application and not interpretation, there's one interpretation that can be many applications. Understand that. One interpretation, there can be many applications. But even when trying to make it a spiritual application of Israel's crossing over Jordan into Canaan, the parallel is not heaven. Rather, Canaan would represent the place of victory. Again, a place of victory, blessing, and rest. In other words, it's the equivalent to the abundant life that we have in Christ, that the victorious believer, anyway. Way now enjoys in Christ. And if you want to look up something to read about that, you can write down Hebrews 3:11 through Hebrews 4:11. Not take time to turn there tonight, but Israel is Israel, Canaan is Canaan, Zion is Zion. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 5:7. It's often referred to interchangeably. It's used interchangeably with Jerusalem. You'll find that in Psalms 147:12. It's used in a heavenly sense with the New Jerusalem and Hebrews 12:22. However, it's not the church and it's not heaven. Zion is Zion. And then here's a good one too. 1,000 is not 1,000 is 1,000. It's not a lot of folks see numbers and they start trying to get other things out of it. Although numbers may have symbolic meaning, and we even show you, and we'll show you in this study how to understand the symbolic meaning that may be there. But unless it's clearly evident, all numbers must be taken at their face value. In Revelation 20. Verses 2 through 5, the 1,000 years that it talks about, Christ's millennial reign, how long is he going to reign? Well, a literal 1,000 years, he's going to reign on this earth. Christ will reign. It's not some indefinite period of time or eternity. We should realize that when it says that he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, that is literal. So we should take every word in its primary, ordinary, and usual meaning, unless the facts of the context indicate clearly otherwise. And that's the next law we want to look at. And this is a very important law. Okay, what we studied last week was very important. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's the supreme law. This would be number 2 in my book. the law of context. And the law stated is this: every passage of Scripture must be studied in the light of its context. Any text taken from its context becomes a pretext. In other words, you're just trying to figure out how to make it say what you want it to say. Okay? That doesn't mean that's what it says. In studying the context of a passage of Scripture, it's necessary to consider the following. There's different types of context. First of all, consider the immediate context. And when we talk about the immediate context, that's the chapter in which the passage is located. The verses that are immediately preceding it, the verses that come after it. Every verse in the Bible has something which either precedes it or follows it. And this is the immediate context, and it's of the utmost importance when properly interpreting a text. There's some chapters that begin with wherefore or therefore. Well, you can't properly interpret unless you go back to the previous chapter and see what he's actually talking about. You know, what is the wherefore or therefore therefore? You got to go back. And so, don't be chapter locked. Okay? The chapters were added after the translation of the Scriptures. I'm thankful for them. They're a great help. I have trouble enough trying to find my way around in the book as it is. Aren't you glad for the chapters and verses and all that are there? But don't think that just because you're in chapter 2 of a book that it's not related to chapter 1 or chapter 3. You know, don't just have a blind look at that. It's of utmost importance to examine the immediate context when interpreting a text. Now, there's an often repeated story that's told of there was a discouraged businessman who went into a motel and probably pulled out a Gideon Bible. I don't know. He might have had his own Bible, but he was discouraged. Finally turned to the Bible for guidance. And he randomly opened the book and placed his finger on Matthew 27, verse 5. And it says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Okay? Thinking this advice was not very helpful, he tried again the second time, landing on Luke 10:37, said, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, becoming frustrated, the man tried one more time. This time he turned to John 13:27. You know, he just opened up and close your eyes and point to a verse. This time he opened to the one that said, that thou doest, do quickly. Okay? And so we find that a little humorous, I'm sure, but it illustrates the seriousness of, you know, when you take a verse completely out of context. Serious error. When we're seriously in error when we take a verse completely out of its context and end up with the wrong message or wrong doctrine. Because that is what the cults do. Okay? That's one of the methods employed by the cults. They'll pull a verse out, lift it out of the context, not thinking about anything before or after or even the context of the whole of Scripture. They just look at that, what does it say, and they'll come up with a whole doctrine around a verse. So consider the primary context or the immediate context. Secondly, consider the secondary context, and that is the book in which the passage is located. Understand that each book in the Word of God has at least one major theme. And this theme should be kept in mind when interpreting a particular text. For example, 1 Corinthians deals with church order. Paul is trying to get them back in order because they have had disorder within the church. And that's not a good thing. Galatians deals with correcting the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were those that were wanting to mix law with grace. So you got to understand when you're reading Galatians that that's what he's dealing with. First Timothy is a pastoral epistle. Paul, an apostle, is writing to Timothy, a young pastor that he sent to pastor the church at Ephesus. And the same thing with Titus. Titus is a pastor of Crete. He was sent, and then that book is also a pastoral epistle. When you think about Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Malachi is the preaching of a post-exilic prophet. In other words, post-exile, when they were out of the exile in Babylon, that was the period of time that Malachi was writing. Ecclesiastes deals with a search for the meaning of life from a human standpoint. Man, you can come up with all kinds of weird doctrine in the book of Ecclesiastes if you're not careful. You've got to understand what it's dealing with. Then, a third thing we consider the broad context, and that is the testament in which the passage is located. Consideration of the text location within the whole Bible may bring to bear historical, dispensational, and prophetic factors. You need to know what type of book that you're dealing with. Is it a prophetic book? Say we're dealing with Zechariah right now. Zechariah is a prophetic book. Exodus is a book of law. It's a book regarding a book of history also. But consider also not only the broad context, but consider the topical context. The topical context. That is, the parallel passages and other sections of the Bible. A text dealing with a particular subject should also be compared with other passages dealing with the same thing. And that can be done through word cross-referencing by use of a concordance. Or it can be done through a subject cross-referencing. You can use a topical index. You can use your center reference there in your Bible. Or you can use what Brother Tom has brought tonight. He's got a magnifying glass with him for me to show him how to use his treasury of Scripture knowledge. I told him, you get the hard copy. It is small print, Roman numerals. And it's difficult to use, but it's a great, great work. That's a wonderful work. And I love mine being on the computer. I don't even have to flip to the scripture. I can just click on it and it takes me to it. And I can see those individual things. It used to take me hours on end to study the way that I learned to study using a hardcover treasury of scripture knowledge. But that's how you come up with a topical context of what you're dealing with. And then you consider the doctrinal context. And that is the relative doctrinal passages of the Word of God. Understand that texts which are doctrinal in nature should never be isolated from other passages which deal with the same teaching. It's also important to remember that no fundamental doctrine of the Bible rests upon one or two proof texts. That's just not the way you come up with fundamental doctrine. Rather, they are based upon many passages. Some are central. Some are what we call peripheral. But they all fit together to make a harmonious whole. Okay? A harmonious whole is what we want. Say that five times real fast. Amen. You get your tongue tied. Now, let's give some examples of context. Look at Job chapter number 7. Job chapter number 7. And Jehovah's Witnesses will take Job 7 verse 9 to prove their doctrine of annihilation. And so doing, they have wrested this verse from is context. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But look at Job 7, verse 9. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Okay, so they say that's annihilation. You know, you're just terminated. It's all, your life is over. No afterlife. Now, when you take a look at the immediate context, it relates to, we see that this relates to Job's experience from an earthly perspective. Look at verse number 10. It says that he shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. That's what it's talking about. You're not going to come back to this earth. And when you read the verse afterwards, it gives you a little bit more perspective about what it's talking about. Look at verse 21. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. So, you know, he's talking about the earthly perspective. You know, he was suffering in his flesh, and he was about ready to give it up, give up the ghost, and that was what he was interested in. Now, the secondary context is found in chapter number 14. Look, it's 12 through 15. Chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. Did Job believe in life after death? He most certainly did. And this is a secondary context. Job 14, verse number 12 says, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. He's talking about a change there. Look at chapter number 19. Well, let's see. Let's read verse 15 too. Thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. He's talking about after this life is what he's talking about. But chapter 19, verse number 25. Chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's, he believes in resurrection, I think. Yeah. Verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Very, very clearly, Job is saying, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go down in the dust. I'm going to die one of these days. But I'm going to stand before the Lord. I'm going to see Him face to face. And so they violate the immediate context, secondary context, violate the broad context, because Old Testament saints who died did not enter into the presence of the Lord like we do in this dispensation. That began after the Lord resurrected. He was the first fruits to resurrect from the grave. And look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians 4 and verse number 8. Ephesians 4, verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that descended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Before this point, in the lower parts of the earth, the center of the earth, there was, the paradise and you had hell. You know, paradise and Hades there. And, it was split. And when he led captivity captive, that's when he took them with him at that point. Also the doctrinal context. Think about the doctrinal context, because the Bible teaches a conscious life after death. I know a lot of folks think that Luke 16 is in verses 19 through 28 with a rich man and Lazarus. Some of them think that's a parable. It's not a parable. It doesn't say it's a parable. But the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And we see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, which was what I was talking about before the Lord brought the dead out of Hades there. That's where they were at. Okay. So anyway, the law of the context. We'll come back. That's a good place to leave off at. There's other stuff that I will give you and show you some more examples next week, and then we'll also come and look at the law of language. We're looking at law of context right now. We'll see how that works, and then we'll spend a little time next week, Lord willing, with the law of language. So we need to spend some time in prayer. That's our Bible study for this evening. Let's go ahead and pull out our prayer list, pray for the needs, and we'll be dismissed with this prayer.